2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 and 6 through 14. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now to verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." Elisha replied, "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise it will not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left. He crossed over the company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. The story that was appointed to be read today is the story I wrote a sermon on before I left for camp. And it's a story that begins in some ways with a sense that we should have a parade, but instead it's a story about a bath. It's a story about a man named Naaman who shows up with silver and gold and 10 fine suits, a military entourage, a royal letter of introduction, having done everything right on paper because he's a very important man. He's resourced and he's ready for a transaction. He needs healing, but healing won't be bought. It can only be received, and the price is not going to be silver or status for Naaman. It's going to be humility. Naaman's a decorated general, and he has leprosy, but disease does not salute. And so when he hears rumors of healing from an Israelite prophet, he leverages everything he has. Letters from kings, caravans of wealth, all the ceremonial pomp and circumstance, pulling every string that his power can reach. And when he finally has the healing word, the encounter, he's told to take a bath. And not in a rare spring, not in a consecrated pool, not in the finest and most well-known pilgrimage sites. Instead, he's told to go to the muddy and very unimpressive Jordan River. There's no oil. There's no chant. There's no miracle man dancing and waving around, just 7 dunks in public water. And Naaman is furious about this. Healing should not look like this. It should match the price that he's paying. It should match the rank that he holds, because what he's offered looks very common. It looks insulting. And he nearly turns around and he almost misses his miracle because it doesn't feel mystical enough or expensive enough. And then he listens. Maybe for the first time in the whole story, he really listens. And it's not to the kings and it's not to the commanders. He listens instead to a servant girl, a foreign servant girl, likely captured in his warring. Someone beneath his rank and rich in truth and wisdom. She urges him to listen to that prophet. And so he walks to the Jordan. He climbs down into the current and all of its silt. He lowers himself once, twice, three times, all the way to seven, counting like a child. And when he arises from the water, the leprosy's gone. Naaman's healing is not a flashy miracle in that sense. It is very real. It's very real. It didn't cost him all his silver. It cost him the grip that he wanted to hold on certainty and control. It asks him to let go of what made him powerful and to receive something that he could never earn or take or buy. That's the kind of healing I want us to talk about today, the kind that meets you not in your strength and not in what you want everyone to know, but instead that meets you in your weakness. Sometimes in water that doesn't look very holy, or in a word that doesn't sound particularly profound or mystical. Maybe it'll come from someone you didn't expect to speak truth at all. Naaman arrives with all his silver and with all his status, and he leaves with healed skin, a humble heart, and as it turns out, a cart full of dirt, two mule loads of soil from Israel that he carts back to Aram. These aren't relics, they're not souvenirs, but it is the material from which he's going to build an altar, a way of remembering, a way to say, this is where God met me, and this is where grace found me and healed me. It's a powerful story, and it was, I think, a pretty good sermon. It reminds us that the ones who lead us to healing very often are not the ones we expect, but we need to be formed, sometimes from the very foundations. That's how it works. Low to the ground, shaped over time. I had the privilege, as Mackenzie mentioned, of tagging along to Passport Kids Camp. I was not the teacher. I was not the organizer. I was the holder of bags. I was the enforcer of lights out. I was the occasional crowd control, maybe in the lunch line or elsewhere. But it gave me a front row seat to something that was really quite extraordinary. Because somewhere between lunch and missions rotation, the Holy Spirit kept nudging me. And it wasn't loud. It wasn't disruptive, really. Just a steady tap on my heart. That sermon that I had written before leaving was not the sermon that God had for us today. Because something was happening at camp that was deeper than just the fun and the skits and the silly chants. Something had the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit all over it for me. I watched Mackenzie. Many of you helped raise her. And I watched her guide these kids through worship and through devotions and through their missions learning and just contained and embraced all their wide-eyed wonder. And I saw her hold space for all of their questions and calm their anxieties and cheer them on like a coach who wants everyone to win, just believing in every single player. Not only did I see her demonstrate a lot of competence, I could behold her joy in it, the purpose, the love. And I could tell that she wasn't just imitating some role she had seen. This was someone who was inhabiting a calling that she had been formed into. And so as I watched her, I realized, like, this is what it's like to pass that mantle on, like we read before. And passing that mantle on is not a farewell, it's an investment. It's not so much an abdication, hey, I've done my part, but instead it's an act of real hope. But this is part about camp that nearly undid me. Every year, one of the great things that Passport Camps does, and Passport Kids does it as well, is collect a mission offering. It's one of the highlights of the week. Children bringing what they have. And they watch the total grow. And they learn that they're part of something much, much bigger. And this year, the project offering supported the ministry of Carson and Laura Fushi in Kanazawa, Japan. Laura, as it turns out, was a seventh grader the first time I met her in my youth group in the early days of my ministry. I had the joy of watching her faith mature over time, wrote letters of recommendation to seminaries, encouraged her to start small groups for those who were coming after her when she was in college. I've watched her grow into being an amazing mom and minister and missionary. I witnessed her commissioning in 2013 and still remember the mix of joy and very trembling excitement that filled that moment. To see her now as the recipient of Passport's mission offering, supported by campers led by Mackenzie, it's more than full circle now. It's the spirits braiding together all of these threads of my life in a way that only God could design. What a friendship bracelet. And there I was, as I sat in the camp worship space, watching children led by Mackenzie and looking through her, seeing their generous support of Laura's work in Japan. And I couldn't help but think in that moment, this is what it looks like when ministry gets passed on purposefully. This is what it looks like when faith doesn't just stay as something kind of in the past tense has settled, but instead faith is what finds a future. And as I watched it all unfold, I found myself thinking of the story that Mackenzie reminded us of last Sunday. It's that story from the Old Testament that we just read about the passing on of the mantle, that transfer of purpose. And that's where I want us to land today. It's a story of Elijah nearing the end of his prophetic work. And he pours out all of his strength across the mountaintops and the wildernesses through fire and drought and in the whispered silence that we remembered. But now God tells him it's time to pass on that mantle, that cloak that he wears. And the person that God points to is not in seminary or rabbinical school. He's not rehearsing public prophetic speeches. He's behind a plow. And Elisha is farming when Elijah walks by. He throws his cloak over him. It's a heavy mantle that's worn by prophets. And that gesture is not explained. It's not formalized. It's just cast over his shoulders like a question, but there are no words. But Elisha knows this is a call. This is a summons. There's no magic in the transfer. The cloak doesn't turn him into a prophet on the spot, but it marks a beginning. It's not a graduation now. And what comes next is years of walking behind Elijah, listening, watching, fetching water, learning not just the power of prophetic speech, but the cost of speaking like a prophet. Learning how to carry that fire inside you without burning you up or burning out. That word for mantle, the root word, means wide, glorious, weighty. It's not just a piece of clothing. It's a symbol with real weight, with gravity. It's a sign of calling. It's a responsibility that can't be taken lightly. Elijah gives it to Elisha, and he doesn't put it on like a costume. It's something that he picks up after years of apprenticing himself to this way of God. And when Elijah's final day comes, he doesn't sit down to give instructions. He doesn't leave a manual. He walks. He walks from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan River. And those that have ears to hear, eyes to see on a map, realize that he's reversing the journey God's people made into the promised land. And as he makes that reverse journey back to the River Jordan, Elisha follows him every step of the way. And there at the river's edge, at that place of crossing, that place of handing over, that place of dying and beginning again, Elijah strikes the water They cross on dry ground, and Elisha asks, not for power, but for inheritance, a double portion of spirit. That's not to outdo Elijah, but instead it's his earnest declaration of wanting to continue the work. But how is he going to continue the work? I want to pivot long enough to tell the story of Jim. Jim McConnell, whom many of you have met, was one of our very amazing adult leaders for all sorts of reasons that I couldn't get into today. Was an outstanding mentor and shepherd to these kids. And Jim is, by trade, a professional musician and a guitar teacher. And in his studio, he told me one time that I like to teach my students all the scales, all the fingerings, all the postures, all of the right technique at the outset. I want to teach them to play by the rules. He says, they have to kind of fully inhabit all of those rules so that if they grow in it and as they mature, but only as they mature, they'll learn how to begin to break those rules with grace and with wisdom. In a sense, you have to learn the frame that you're in before you can bend it. And so he said the hardest part isn't teaching the amazing dynamic solos. It's convincing beginners to stick with the slow work and not to rush the spotlight, to trust the training that's coming. Because when the time comes, when they're handed a song, or they're handed a congregation, or they're handed the mission field, what comes out of them will be what they practiced. And if what they've practiced is listening, and what they practiced is humility, and what they practiced is love, then what comes out of them is going to sound a lot like Jesus. And so picking up the mantle isn't about copying the last person who wore it. Elisha doesn't become Elijah. He became someone who had learned from him, who knew what the work meant, who knew why it mattered, and he knew how to carry it on in his own time and in his own way. That's how tradition works. Tradition doesn't exist to keep us stuck in what was. Instead, tradition exists to help pass on the purpose and the meaning behind it, so that the next generation can carry that purpose forward, even if it looks different than it did in the past. That's what I saw this week with Mackenzie. Someone who was shaped over time. Someone who was watched and trusted and loved into leadership. And now, lo and behold, she's leading. Ministry doesn't begin the moment that mantle falls. It begins in the years when no one's watching, when you're learning to love people that you didn't quite pick for yourself, and when you're saying yes, even when the work ahead isn't completely clear. The ones who pick up the mantle most faithfully aren't always going to be the loud ones. They're the ones who have stayed close long enough to know the cost and still say yes. A ministry like that doesn't make headlines. It's not flashy. It will not trend. But it matters deeply. Because the healing that God is doing in this world is happening very close to the ground. And it happens in local spaces, in ordinary towns, in communities like Durham, streets like Chapel Hill Road. That's the kind of ministry that Jesus describes when he sent out the 70 in Luke chapter 10. He doesn't tell them to start movements. He doesn't give them banners. He doesn't give them budgets. He just says, go, walk into places with peace. Stay long enough to eat what's offered. Heal what you can. Say, the kingdom of God has come near. That's it. No 5-year strategic plan, no social media campaign, just a slow and relational on-the-ground presence with people in homes in places that don't always look impressive. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul adds something even harder to it. He says, don't grow weary in doing what's right. For at the proper time, we will reap the harvest if we do not give up. And I think that's a verse that's written for every single person who's ever wondered if the work that they're doing matters. For the teachers and the parents and the deacons and the friends who aren't sure the seeds that they planted will ever take root. It's for all those ministers who show up again and again, not because it's easy to be a minister, but because it's good. And Paul uses a phrase that sometimes gets lost in translation, bear one another's burdens, he says. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. That word for burden in Greek means something that's too heavy to carry by yourself. It's the weight that requires more than one pair of shoulders. That is the church. We carry each other's stories, each other's griefs, and we build altars out of the same dirt that we've been walking through and healed in. Sometimes when we're lucky, we get to see the fruit of what was planted long before us. That's what's happening now for me this week. That story that unfolds through Laura's ministry in Japan, Mackenzie's leadership at camp this week, through the generous offerings of our children, all of that is fruit of seeds that were sown a long time ago. Seeds sown when someone said yes to mentoring, when someone made room for a young leader, when someone stayed in the room long enough to earn trust and accompany someone else, when someone else decided that ministry doesn't have to be so big to be eternal. Because what we're called to is not to impress, but to invest, to plant. Maybe something we will never harvest. To water, something that someone else may reap. To stay faithful in the fields that we've been given. And to trust that God is not wasting a single seed. Naaman left with 2 mule loads of dirt. And not because he was sentimental. He needed something to stand on, something to remind him where God had met him. It was going to be altar dirt, a small way of saying, I was changed there, and I want to remember it, to notice the places where God has met us, and to carry the weight of love that someone else carried for us, to look in the lives of those around us. That is ours to do too. We can start asking, who am I throwing my mantle toward? And maybe for someone else in this room, it's time to pick one up, because ministry does not belong to the pastors. It does not belong to the professionals. Ministry belongs to anyone who's willing to love on purpose and to lead by their listening and to speak when silence has become a prison and to step back when someone else needs the space to stand up. Doing ministry on purpose means that we don't wait for the perfect moment. We start now. We begin with what we've seen, with what we've received, with what we believe the Spirit is still doing. And so it means we teach the scales. And we trust that under pressure, someone else will know how to improvise, because we've taught them so well. It means we share the stories. And we believe that the way we've lived can help someone else keep going. We choose faithfulness, even when the results are slow. And we choose to be present even when the applause isn't. Because the mantle that we have received that is ours to pass on is not magic. It's passed on with love. It's received with humility, and it's carried by grace. And the altar is much closer than we think. Sometimes it's that muddy river. Sometimes it's a worship room filled with children. Sometimes it's a sanctuary just like this one, where all those stories collide and collude and come together, and we begin to see the fruit that is growing. We get to see the mantles that are passed. We get to see how Jesus is still calling disciples, where the Spirit is already working, doing ministry on purpose. So if you've been waiting maybe for the right time to begin following Jesus, to be baptized, to join the church, or to say yes to the mission of God in your life, this might be that moment. This fall, the entire church will be gathering in homes and classrooms for a study called Experiencing God. It's going to be a season of deep listening and realignment. And one of the first truths you revisit every time you make a pass through Experiencing God is that discerning your calling is not about inventing something brand new. It's about noticing where God is at work and joining God there. Naaman saw where God had moved, and he carried the dirt home with him. You may not need 2 mules, but you do need to bring at least 1 yes. Yes to what you've seen. Yes to where you're being sent. Yes to the altar you didn't expect. Yes to the ministry already forming in you. And so that's my invitation to you. Come. Come and join the work and bring your story and receive the mantle and build your altar right here, right now, on purpose. Amen.